Today, we're starting a new series. It's called Renewed City. And the mission of the church is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. That's what we looked at for the past 6 weeks. And today, we're starting on this where we're looking at our vision, which is to see our city renewed. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're working and serving towards. We believe that not only were we made to know and follow Jesus and embrace his way, we also believe that when we do this, renewal actually begins to happen. Our scripture passage this morning comes from Isaiah 61. And this is a passage describing God's suffering servant that was to come. And when Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he reads this passage and he says, "Today, this scripture passage is actually fulfilled in me." So we're going to read from Isaiah 61, this passage that Jesus cites, and we're going to read the first 4 verses. This is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." Jesus, we love you. And you have come. And you have started this. Your kingdom has come, and yet it's not here in its fullness yet. But you've come to proclaim this good news to the brokenhearted, to set captives free, to comfort those who mourn, to bestow on us that oil of gladness, garments of praise. Establish us in your love today, God, that we may be oaks of righteousness, bringing restoration and renewal to our city. Amen. In this passage, it's just 4 verses, but there's a really interesting theme at work here if you look at it. It's 4 questions you could ask. Who's God? What does God do? Who are we? What do we do? Sometimes we're tempted to just start with, what do we do? I think you actually need to start with, who's God? And so when you look at this passage, Isaiah 61, and the same one that Jesus cites in Luke 4, when he enters the synagogue, who's God? And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me." And Jesus says, hey, this is me. This is the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son. This is triune God who is at work in our world. To do what? To proclaim good news. To proclaim good news to the captives, to set them free, good news for the poor, that people who are blind would see, they'd be healed. There's this work that he's doing. He's bestowing on people this oil of gladness, the garments of praise. And then, who are they? Well, he says they are oaks of righteousness. And what's interesting is, you know that Jesus, he was crucified on a tree. And now his people, they become these oaks of righteousness. If you think about it, the righteousness of God is given to his people. How? Well, because Jesus on the cross becomes our sin. So who are we? We're these oaks of righteousness. And what do we do? What do we do? Well, we go and we restore these ruins. We renew cities that have been devastated for generations. So our big idea this morning is that our vision as a church is actually to see our city renewed. And let me give you a definition of renewal. Renewal is when we return to our God-given purpose to partner with God in His plan to flood the earth with His presence. And when this happens, individuals, groups, churches, and even cultures experience refreshment, release, and advancement. I've adapted this definition from a guy named Mark Sayers, just made it a little bit more readable. And God's plan for renewal, you could think of it in three expanding circles. The first, the smallest circle, would be spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal involves a new birth by the Holy Spirit as people hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. In renewal, people actually experience this deep, deep sense of conviction of their sin. They become aware of their sin and God's holiness. And yet at the same time, they also are wholly aware of God's great love and acceptance for them in Jesus. There's a confidence that marks their lives. There's this radiance about the believer's life. Sleepy Christians become convicted and alive. Nominal Christians become converted, realizing, I never knew I wasn't a Christian. This happened to me when I was 19 years old, up at Anvil Island. I realized I was actually deeply convicted of my sin, that I recognized, I saw who God was, I had known Him of His goodness, and yet I had entirely rejected Him. And yet at the same time, in that moment of conviction, I actually also felt His great love for me, His acceptance of me. He was present. It was both. Now this radiance, it begins when non-believers see it. We actually start to see them being attracted to the church in droves because God is actually at work. And it's the foundation, the spiritual renewal is the foundation from which all other renewal can develop. Without spiritual renewal, we won't see social or cultural renewal. It starts in an individual, but it moves to the families, to communities, to cities, and ultimately our world. So social renewal, it happens when people start to see each other as in God's eyes. And historic barriers start to actually fall down. This is the redeeming of society so that humanity is united and flourishing. God intends to actually bring this to fruition in the church. Because we're like this little picture, a microcosm of God's new humanity. And then cultural renewal, this largest circle, occurs when God's people transform culture, bringing it into alignment with His kingdom and vision for His glory. It's about transforming a culture and creation that's been corrupted because of sin and selfishness. It becomes a culture that actually reflects God's character. But this isn't just done through evangelism or political action or social reform. It actually starts by His people living as what some have called the creative minority, where they live out their God-given calling in community, close to one another, and they're actually practicing the way of Jesus. Okay, so we got a little bit of an understanding there. What are some pictures of this? Where can we see this? Well, if you look at your Bibles, if you go to Acts chapter 19, you can see a picture of this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. He comes to Ephesus and he finds 12 guys. 12 guys that have actually not heard about Jesus. They're followers of John the Baptist. And when he talks to them, he's like, hey, like, who are you baptized into? And they're like, oh, John's baptism. And he's like, didn't you hear about Jesus? They're not, no, who's Jesus? So he goes about explaining to them who Jesus is, what He has done, how He's the one John was actually pointing to. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit, begin to live out this life. Paul, for 2 years in the city of Ephesus, is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come in him. And after 2 years, Luke tells us that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, where Ephesus was located, heard the word of the Lord. The whole city heard it. Paul was making disciples that made disciples. And they went out and they lived it out amongst their family, amongst their neighbors, friends, their co-workers, and it spread. People living out the way of Jesus. And in Acts 19, verse 11, Luke tells us that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is a powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming into this city. As people were healed of their illnesses, people were finding Jesus, experiencing forgiveness. Evil spirits were being cast out. In fact, people who weren't followers of Jesus heard about the name of Jesus and thought, hey, like, that's some pretty cool power. What if we try to do that too? And so they tried, a group of guys, they tried to cast out a demon out of this person. And the demon responds and say, hey, like, I know who Jesus is. I've heard of Paul. Who are you guys? Because they weren't followers of Jesus. So rather than actually casting that demon out of that person, the demons actually cast that group of people out of the home they were in, and they run fleeing. And when people heard about this in verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came openly, confessed what they had done, this deep sense of conviction. The name of Jesus is elevated when renewal happens, but also this conviction comes, and people start to confess what they've done. And a number of people who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is people who were embracing now the way of Jesus, rejecting practicing these magic arts and all these other things. And it cost them something. It actually cost them their money. They could have just sold it and made something off of it, but they don't. And it shouldn't have happened in Ephesus. Why? Well, Ephesus was an important city at this time. Ephesus was the center, like the epicenter of worship for this one goddess named Artemis. In fact, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus at this time was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was huge. Their whole city had basically been had an economy rooted in that temple. So it shouldn't have happened there. Yet God was renewing people, changing them. And so people were being freed from demonic oppression. People were being healed and restored. And they were following Jesus, repenting from their own ways and turning to him. And it was costing them their money and their safety even. It wasn't just spiritual renewal, though, because we also see that it was social renewal. These historic barriers were breaking down. And one of the ways we see this is through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul talks about how it's not just Jews that are coming to Jesus, it's also Gentiles. And he says this, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's this picture of barriers being broken down where Jews are actually interacting with Gentiles, but more than that, they're actually part of the same family of God. And this is what Jesus does through the cross and our new identities in him. So there's a picture we can see of this in the New Testament. And if you read through the whole chapter of chapter 19, you can see that a riot actually breaks out because this renewal impacts their culture, their economy, the way people live. And people start to lose money because they're no longer worshiping Artemis. There's pushback. So that's a New Testament example. An Old Testament example would be in 2 Kings, verses 22, or chapters 22 and 23. It tells the story of this king, King Josiah. Now, King Josiah is really interesting because he became a king at the age of 8. How? Well, his grandfather was this guy named Manasseh, king of Judah. He did evil and detestable acts before God. He built up these altars to Baal and had them worshipped. He built altars to Baal, actually in the temple of God in Jerusalem. When he passed away, his son, Amon was Josiah's dad. Amon was just as bad as Manasseh. Worshipped other gods, forsook Yahweh, the Hebrew God, and ultimately he was assassinated. And that's why Josiah became king at the age of 8. Now, when he was 26, 18 years into his rule, Josiah began restoring the temple there in Jerusalem. And Hilkiah, he was the high priest at the time, as he's cleaning up the temple, starting to try to restore things, he finds the book of the law. Now that's kind of interesting. Why would you find the book of the law? Because it was lost. It's indicative of where God's people were at this time. They were actually lost. They had been led astray. They had started to worship other gods, not worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so Hilkiah brings this book of the law to Josiah and says, hey, we found this. He starts to read it. And Josiah recognizes that the book of the law was actually God's covenant with his people, and it had been broken. And he grieves. He's actually convicted over this, over his sin and the sin of his people. And he renews his covenant with God that day. He commits to following him, and he cleanses the temple of all of the Baal altars, but not just in the temple, all over the area where he reigned. They removed all of the altars that were dedicated to Baal, up on mountaintops, all the ones that his father and grandfather had actually set up. They're all torn down. But it's not just what they're against, because what he institutes is them actually celebrating the Passover, which the author notes hadn't been practiced even in the times of the judges. So Passover, this time where God leads Israel out of slavery from Egypt, they hadn't even been remembering and celebrating who God is. And Josiah says, we're going to celebrate this. We're going to live this out. We're not just going to say we're not doing these things. We're actually going to worship him and embrace him and recognize who he is and what he's done for us. And you know what's interesting about this time is that there was people that we know of, if you know your Bibles, who were alive at this time. Guys like Daniel, Meshach, Abednego. They would have been kids or adolescents at this time, during this period of renewal that was happening. Started in this guy Josiah, but it started to spread to the nation. And those guys, when they see this renewal and what's happening, the shift in their culture and amongst their people, they're ultimately taken into captivity in Babylon, but they are actually leading this like mini movement of God there, where the things that happened back then were still leading them and shaping them there in Babylon in captivity. So it's not just in Scripture we see this picture of renewal. You can see it in history too. Let me give you one example of this. In the 1700s, there was a guy named, check this out, Count Nicholas Ludwig of Zinzendorf. It's a pretty short name, right? He became a follower of Jesus, and he wanted to be a pastor. But his parents were like, no. That's a little bit too low. It's a bit of a class demotion, so don't do that, please. So he listened to them. He didn't become a pastor. He took on a position as counselor to the king of Saxony at the time. Now, the fallout of the Protestant Reformation meant that the Catholic Church was, at this time, persecuting certain Protestant sects, including the Anabaptists and the Mennonites. And this count, Zinzendorf, he offered asylum to them, to a number of German-speaking Christians from Moravia and Bohemia in 1722. And they established this village called Herrnhut. It became a refuge for about 300 to 400 people or so. They were seeking this religious freedom. And guess what happens? It was a disaster. It was terrible. Because these different sects had their different practices and different beliefs. And so there was just strife and tension in this place. It was terrible. Zinzendorf had this desire to help these people out. And what are they doing? They hate each other. And they're stuck in the same village. It was so bad, Zinzendorf has to leave his position as counselor to come and try to make things right there in Herrnhut. So what does he do? He goes and visits every single home in this village to pray with them, to beg them for unity around the most important tenets of Christianity. How did the people respond? They actually started by gathering for scripture and prayer times. And as they did this, these different sects, it led them to see God wanted them to be united, not living in strife. And so in 1727, 5 years after this village was established, they wrote a draft called the Brotherly Union and Compact. It was a code that they would voluntarily adhere to. And Zinzendorf started to lead these daily prayer and Bible meetings. And the whole community was invited on August 13th of 1727 to take communion together. Now, when that happened, that day, something powerful happened. It's called the Moravian Pentecost, because the Spirit of God showed up in a powerful and tangible way. And for 10 hours, people repented of their sin. They wept. They laughed. They celebrated in the presence of God. Yet they knew this powerful move of God wasn't just for them. And one of the things they established was a system of hourly prayer so that someone was praying at all times in Herne Hut. That prayer meeting lasted for over 100 years without interruption. And it led to this birth of a passion and vision for world missions that up until that point was unparalleled. This was this movement of God, and yet, how did it start? Zinzendorf went to people's houses, prayed and begged them to be united over these things. And it led to this thing where people were rooted in prayer for over 100 years. Can you imagine that? What that would have been like? God renews. It's who he is. And he loves to do it. But why does he want to renew cities? Because he loves cities. He invented cities. The story of the Bible starts in a garden with God and ends in Revelation in a city. And he's at the center of it. Can you imagine that? Jesus at the center of the city. The city centers Jesus. Revelation 21 and 22, when God finally gets the world to its ultimate goal, it's going to be in a city. The new city. The new Jerusalem. There's no temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't even need a sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb, Jesus, is the lamp. The nations are going to walk by that light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendors into it. So that's how it ends, at the end of all things. It ends in a city. But how it starts is in Genesis with God creating us in his image, so we're able to be creative and productive, and he tells us, hey, go fill and subdue the earth. How? By actually reflecting my character, my love, my beauty, my goodness to all of my creation. That's what I want you to fill my creation with. That's why I made you in my image. God's heart has always been for that to happen, but we know because of sin that doesn't happen. So Tim Keller, he talks about three things that God's intention for cities. He said, God created cities to unleash human potential, to shelter the weak, and compel spiritual searching. And you can see pictures of this in the Old Testament, even in Genesis. Genesis 4 or 5, you see people, you see the first instances of music and poems, of metallurgy. You see God telling his people to create these cities of refuge where people could find that when mistakes were made. Cities were places where usually the highest building tower in that place was actually a temple where people could be drawn to God because God wanted cities to be places where they met him. But we know because of sin that all of that has been fractured. All that is broken. So rather than just unleashing human potential, it's actually people seeking to build a name for themselves, like in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. Rather than sheltering the weak, cities become places where there's violence, brokenness, abuse, compelling spiritual searching. Rather than people worshiping God, they worship other gods. Now, you might say, hey, our cities don't have these big temples anymore. But I would say, hey, like, what are the tallest buildings in our city? And they'd probably tell you what we actually value and worship as a city. It's often money. Not only do we need to be renewed, our cities need to be renewed. Because there's not one inch of creation that has been left untouched by the effects of sin. Cities hold so much beauty, so much potential, yet they also hold so much brokenness. Richard J. Mao, he says, in the history of our collective fallen lives, then human beings have consistently perverted the good creation. Men and women have filled and subdued the earth in faithless ways. In their family lives, their art, their political dealings, their economic patterns, their technology, their educational endeavors, in these areas and in others as well, human beings have distorted the process of filling and subduing that was originally intended to develop along obedience and faithfulness. Vancouver, our city, it needs to be renewed, and so do we. Vancouver actually has the fewest amount of Christians of any major Canadian cities. And we're not really religious in any classical way if you think about our city. Most people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Our city is actually the most religiously unaffiliated city in all of North America. Nearly 50% of residents claim no religious belief. More than Portland, Oregon, which is 42%, and that's the highest in the U.S. Not only that, Christian affiliation is shrinking by the rate of approximately 5% every 5 years here. Now, there is some hope, because only a small percentage of people who say they're not religious actually claim to be atheists. That means that other people are agnostic, or they're just, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it. But when you think about that, this is our city. So this is your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, your classmates, people you carpool with, sit on the bus with. Last week, Chris Price was here, talked about how 50% of people under the age of 34 don't feel like they're welcome or belong in our city. I've seen our city described as a city of neighborhoods. I've met people who've come to our city from other places, and they're like, you know what, it's really hard to actually meet people to feel connected here. People who are from here, they have those connections, but we don't. It's really hard. This is huge. This grieves God. And I know it grieves you too. But here's the thing. God hasn't abandoned his creation, and he certainly hasn't abandoned cities. How do we know that? Because he sent his son, Jesus, to rescue us from our sin, from Satan, from death and hell, and renew all things. Jesus left his throne and put down his crown and came to an earthly city, Jerusalem, and he wept for it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cried, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. He wept for the city. He identified with the city. He preached to the city. He sacrificed himself for the city. And in doing so, he built for us a city whose foundations and whose builder and architect is God. Jesus built a heavenly city by coming and dying in an earthly city. Do you see that? That's the hope we have. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's also our model that we weep for our city, that we identify with our city, that we preach to it, that we make sacrifices for it, because he loves our city. Let me speak to those of you who are in here, all the buts, basically, okay? The buts. I mean, the yeah buts. I hear you. You're saying, but, and you got different issues or concerns. First one is, yeah, but that's renewals for the new city, Jerusalem. That's not for our city. Fair. But if you look at Isaiah 61, it's not talking about the new Jerusalem. It's not talking about the new city to come. It's actually talking about something else. It's talking about our cities. See, the year of the Lord's favor was the year of Jubilee. And it wasn't really an eschatological or an end times thing. It was supposed to happen every 50 years, according to Leviticus 27. In this time, poor people were set free. People who were previously in debt, their debt was canceled. People who lost their land because of their debt and had to become an indentured slave, they were set free. Their land was returned to them. Every 50 years, this was supposed to happen. This was God's way of resetting, restoring things so that things never went too far. This was his intention. Yet, as far as historians can tell, Israel never actually practiced this. But when Jesus comes, this is the passage he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to set these captives free, to heal the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he does that. People are restored. People are healed. People are being saved. Sins are being forgiven. And what happens when that happens? Those cities, those ruins that were destroyed, those people, they're going to be these oaks of righteousness that are going to go into them, and they're going to start to renew those cities that were once devastated. That's what they're going to do because he has come. It's not at the end. He's doing something here. I like the way Richard J. Moe says it. If we think of the future life in terms of inhabiting a heavenly city, we have grounds for looking for some patterns of continuity between our present lives as people immersed in cultural context and the life to come. The Bible, I think, encourages us to think in these terms. So then Vancouver is like a faint echo of possibilities of the new Jerusalem, the new city. It's an echo, but he cares about our city. It matters to him. How we live in it, how we love it, how we serve it, it all has a connection to the new city that is to come. So that's the first, yeah, but what's another one? Alex, this vision's way too big for Cascade. Are you kidding me? Renewal for our city? Have you seen us? Have you seen Cascade? We're not a big church. We're a small church. Big churches, maybe, but us, no. We're an older church, Alex. We can't do that. Come on. Let's be real here. Some of us are too immature. Some of us are kind of distracted. We're too broken. We can't do this. Our pastor? Come on. He's 31 years old. He's way too young. He doesn't even know what he's doing. We don't even have a sign outside of our church. How are the people going to know about us? Right? It's way too big for us. Yeah. You're right. It is too big for us. But it's his vision. That's why it's our vision. Because it's his idea. That's why we will have to partner with other churches who have this vision, because we don't do it on our own. We're not autonomous. That's why we'll have to plant churches who have this vision. This isn't a one-year thing, a two-year thing. This is so much bigger. This is for our city. This is like a long-term thing that we hope and pray towards. But more than that, this is who God is. This is what he does. Think of Deuteronomy 7. What does God say to Israel? I didn't choose you because you're the most numerous. You're the smallest. I chose you because I loved you. It's who I am. You're not even the strongest. Remember what I did for you in Egypt? How I brought you out from there? God loves to use the small, the people on the fringe, the people who are inadequate, but who depend on him, who look to him. It's not the wealthy, it's not the powerful that he often uses for renewal, it's actually those on the outside. Josiah was 8 when he became a king, his father and his grandfather. Think about the unhealthy family environment. God's like, you're the one I want to use. And guess who delivers the news? Huldah, a female, think about that, and she's a prophet. And she's coming in, speaking to the king, saying, hey, this is what is to come because we have broken this covenant with God. Daniel, he was a servant, as a slave, as a captive in Babylon. He wasn't even in his own land. Think about that as a minority. Think about Joseph. He was a prisoner, and God is using him to speak to Pharaoh about who's the true God and Lord over all. Nehemiah, think about him. He's the cupbearer. He's the dude that's got to drink all the drinks that the king will drink just to make sure there's no poison in it. If Nehemiah doesn't croak, okay, the king can have it. That's his job. Imagine that being your job. And God's like, yeah, he's the one I want to use to renew and restore Jerusalem. So I'm going to put this in his heart, this grief over his sin and over the ruins of the city. And then he's going to go and actually lead this whole renewal for that city that's been utterly destroyed. Think about the New Testament. John and Peter, they heal someone at the gate of the temple. And when they're interrogated, what do people realize? They're uneducated. But they had been with Jesus. It was his power that was at work in them. Christianity, for the first 300 years, was on the margins. It was looked upon as a sect. It wasn't welcome. They weren't powerful. They were weak. But the gospel was for all, and those social barriers were broken down, and so something new was being birthed, and it changed the Roman Empire. He loves to use the weak. He loves to use the small, the people on the fringe, people like Cascade, like you and I. So I'm just calling you to live in his vision, even when we feel like we're too small. What's another yeah bet? It's too late. Your city's too far gone. You don't know my family. You don't know my coworkers. They don't care about this. Your stats even tell us it. Actually, I think the timing's perfect. It's perfect. Renewal follows moments of cultural chaos, change, and transition. Chaos, change, transition is perfect to describe our cultural moment right now. James Burns, he studied revivals throughout the history of the church, and he said this time of spiritual deadness has its definite limits. The wave of spiritual progress recedes, but in receding, it is gathering in power and volume to return, to rush further in. God has set a limit to the defection of his church. When the night is at its darkest, the dawn is on its way. That's the moment we're in. That's our moment. That's the Easter story, when it's the darkest, when the disciples have given up. It doesn't look like anything's going to happen. Sunday's coming. We live after the resurrection. We have a completely different perspective. We live with hope. Mark Sayers, he says, as cultural Christianity washes away, a blank canvas is appearing with the possibility of a new story being written. Dawn is on the way in a new story. God can write it. There is hope for renewal. I'm believing in who he is and what he's done, what we've seen him done in the past. And I'm inviting you to do the same. Here's the last yeah, but you can't renew a city. God's the one that renews the city. We can't manipulate him. We can't force him. You're right. We can't. We don't have that kind of control. We can't choose when, where, whom God will renew, but we can prepare for his coming. We have to expect that what we are actually going to be contending for as a church may not actually come to fruition in our lifetime. For some of us here, we're in the latter end of our life. What is the legacy you want to leave for Cascade, for our city, that you were contending for God to move? We're praying for it to happen today, but we understand that it may not even happen in my lifetime. But our heart beats for this city. We love this city like Jesus loves it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he talks about this dynamic between God's sovereignty and human agency when it comes to renewal. And he uses this image of an altar and fire. You have to build the altar. You build it to his specifications. But God is the one who brings the fire. So if the fire doesn't show up, we don't have that control. But we're going to build the altar to his specifications, his way. And we're going to pray that he would bring the fire, his presence, that he would renew us, our church, our city. It can't just be for our church, guys. It's got to be so much bigger. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to become a living sacrifice. that in your life you make preparations, that you make space for his fire, to his presence to come. We can't control when he's going to bring it to our city, but we prepare for it. We know that if we're going to see renewal come to our city, we actually have to be these agents of renewal. So he's got to do this work in us first. Josiah in the Old Testament, he cleansed out the temple in Jerusalem. But you know what? That temple's gone now. And now because of Jesus, he says that actually my people, they are my temple. I dwell in them. The very presence of God is in you. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at this holistic picture of this sacrifice you become. Your bodies, holy and set apart. This is pleasing to him. This is an act of worship. Conform, not to this world, but to the patterns, habits, and ways of who? Of the one who's redeemed you, Jesus. What was he like? He wept for the city, for their brokenness. He identified with it. He preached the gospel to it. He sacrificed himself for it. Renewing of your mind. It's your plans, your judgments, all of it. The way you look at this world, this city, through his mind, his eyes. You know what's crazy about sacrifices? It's not fast. It's a lot of work that goes into preparing it all to get it going. It doesn't just happen like this. You can't go to a drive-through for it. You can't get an app that downloads it for you. You can't go to Amazon for it. Amazon Prime won't help you on that. The first time I went to Mexico to serve on the very last day that we were in the Copper Canyon, I was excited and I was tired. We had just hiked several hours. We had descended 1,500 feet downhill, crossed a river in a basket, and ascended 4,000 feet. When we finally got to the ridge, we were pretty done, pretty tired. I was ready for a shower, hadn't had one in a little bit. I was kind of hungry. I really wanted that shower and I wanted to have a good nap. I've been sleeping on the floor, not the most comfortable. You make it work, right? But I'd been seeking to live as this living sacrifice, serving God, serving others, the Tarahumara, the Mexicans, my team. I was ready to go home. We get in our trucks to start about 3 hours of kind of like driving on this rocky dirt path. And within, I don't know, a couple minutes, I start passing out because I'm tired. I'm just starting to relax. Kind of made it. We did it, right? Except no, we didn't, because we got stuck. It had been raining a ton. This was like rainy season. So we got stuck in the mud, all four of our vehicles. And I wake up and I am grumpy. I now know where my kids get it from. It's not Lindsay. Lindsay doesn't sleep and she's still a joyful person. Me? Oh man, I need Jesus on those days, okay? And in that moment, I'm grumpy and mad. I just want to sleep. My legs are sore. I had taken off my shoes in the car because I just wanted to try to get comfortable. And now I got to put them back on, get out and stand in the mud and push a truck. Get out of here, man. It's over. It's time to go home. The mission's over. Now you want me to get out and keep going? That's not for me, guys. We're trying to figure out how do we get out. We pushed. We weren't moving. We tried to throw like anything we could find to get some traction in the mud. So we were throwing acorns, pine needles, rocks. None of it's working. The tires are just spinning. We ended up being there for 3 hours. I don't know, at some point someone had a pretty good idea. What if we prayed in front of the vehicles? Okay, let's try that. So we stand in front of the vehicle as a team and we pray, Lord, would you move us forward because we can't. Get in the car, start it up. First one moves. Oh man, fire starts to light up in my heart. Go to the next one. We pray again, same thing. Fire starts to grow. Like, all right, guys, we know what we got to do now. Let's go to the next one. We do that, we pray. We go to the next one, we pray. All of them just start moving in this amazing sequence. And I was lit with this excitement and this passion as I saw God answer these prayers, as I saw him show up. But you know what I realized that day is that I had been looking at the mission as living as this sacrifice, as this two-week period of my life. And God was showing, no. It doesn't just end after 2 weeks. It doesn't just happen in this one country. It's your life. It's this city. It's wherever I have placed you. You are to be this living sacrifice. Calling on me. Not in your own power. Even when you're tired and you're grumpy and you just want to have a bath and you're like, I'm done with this. That's what he calls us to, is to be these living sacrifices. That's the way of Jesus. So, today, I want you probably have something you've been thinking about. A place, family member, a relationship, something like that. I want you to say to God, Lord, I'm your temple there. Maybe it's your workplace, maybe it's your drive. I'm your temple and I surrender. I surrender. I will worship you there. I'm going to bring your presence into that place. Renew me and use me to bring renewal there. Now, that's scary because that means you're giving up control. You're not the one in control anymore. He is. It's never easy because it starts to hit your money. It starts to hit your time, how you live out your sexuality, how you treat your family, your coworkers, those who have hurt you, whether you'll forgive them, who you elevate as number one in your life. Above all other things, you're not in control anymore. He is. And that's an ongoing thing. You don't just do it once on a Sunday morning. You do it every day. So why should you? Let me give you three quick reasons for why we should do this. First reason is because when you become a living sacrifice, that's where real transformation happens. The burning that God does in your life, that fire, he removes the impurities, and that's when renewal happens. That's when he's doing it in you. He's actually renewing you so that you conform into his image, so you have his mind. Secondly, before God can renew our city, he has to renew you, and it starts with surrender. And thirdly, because of his mercy, that's what Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. What's his mercy? Well, that's what Isaiah 61 tells us. It's what God has done in Jesus. He's proclaimed this good news. Set the captives free. The year of the Lord's favor. You and me. He's bestowed on us the crown of beauty, the oil of joy, this garment of praise. He makes us these oaks of righteousness. He sends us out to rebuild ruins and renew cities. How did he bestow on us these things? Through the cross and the resurrection. He was the ultimate living sacrifice. That's why we do this. Because he did it first. He's the one who left his throne. He's the king of all. He's the one who's worthy of it all, and yet he surrenders it so that he could rescue and renew us. And apart from him, you can't actually be a living sacrifice. It's too hard. He took the bad news and the judgment that we deserved so that we could receive his good news of freedom and life in him. He became sin so that we could become these oaks of righteousness. Do you realize that? He took our sin and he didn't just make us equal with God. He made us the righteousness of God and he became sin. It's not like we're just even. He sees you and he sees his son and he looks at you with eyes of love. You don't have to earn that. You don't go and renew it because he's going to love you. He already does. You go out and you seek to bring renewal because of what he's done for us. You see that in the resurrection. He's this ultimate sacrifice and it cost him his life. The cross was like the altar. And yet the Father and the Spirit show up and raise him to new life. And now his life is bringing renewal to all of creation, including us here right now. And it's because we're these new creations daily renewed that we have this task to go out and rebuild ancient ruins and renew ruined cities. Jesus sacrificed his life and rose again to flood his creation with his presence, like in the garden, but better. Will you join him in his plan? Because that's what he invites you to do. I'm going to invite Ian to come up now and to lead us in communion.